Romans chapter 6. This chapter brings us to the greatest chapter in all the Bible on the Christian life. The most fundamental text in all of Scripture on the doctrine of sanctification, the believer's pursuit of holiness. And Christian, is there anything that you long for more than that? Have we not just sung about this repeatedly? I ask the Lord that I might grow. We often sing, oh, for a closer walk with God. What do you long for more, beloved? What desire ought to fill us and even ache in us more than this longing for holiness, to know Christ, to be more like him, to overcome sin? Do you not get weary at times and tired in the struggle against sin and temptation and the flesh, knowing you're not as holy as you ought to be and you want to grow? That's what Romans 6 is for, a huge help for us from the Apostle Paul in knowing how to resist temptation, how to overcome sin, how to live more obediently, how to progress in our daily sanctification. If you have caught anything of the first five chapters of Romans, surely your yearning and your overwhelming response to the first five chapters of the glories of the gospel of justification by faith alone, how could you not but respond? If God could love me like that and could justify me so freely as that, how could I not live an appropriate life in response? How would I not want the world to see the power of this gospel and his grace in my life, to demonstrate it to all those around me? That's what Romans 6 is for. But I need to show you that, contrary to popular opinion, we're not starting a new section of Romans. I don't believe we are. In spite of many popular outlines of Romans, Paul is not closing a door and opening a new section. It's not as if he said, okay, Romans 3 through 5, justification. All right, over, done. Now, next section, sanctification. Next topic, next item on the theological list or textbook, next class or seminar. That's not the case. And that misses a major point that Paul is making that I need to show you. Lest we lose the forest for the trees, I want to step back for a moment and remind you of where we're going, the big picture of Romans, the bird's eye helicopter perspective. If we had to summarize the wall of Romans, all of its 16 chapters in terms of panels, there are five major panels in the book of Romans, and we are currently, and will be for a while, in the third and the longest, one of the longest, we're in the third panel of Romans. Remember, Paul began in chapter 1, verse 1 to 16, with an introduction about himself and his theme, verse 16 and 17. What's the whole book of Romans about? God's power to save and his provision to justify the sinner. And then from 1:18 to 3:21 was the first major panel or section, you could say, of Romans. What was that about? Do you remember? The need of the gospel because of universal condemnation, the guilt of all humanity, Jew and Gentile, under God, under sin and the reign of sin, the need for the gospel. And then section 2, the second major panel of Romans from 3:21 to the end of chapter 4 was, do you remember? The heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel, justification by faith alone. God providing a righteousness for the unrighteous. So we saw the need of the gospel, the heart of the gospel. Now we're in the third section, chapter 5, clear through chapter 8. And it is the assurance of the gospel. The assurance of the gospel. The hope of glory that Christ gives us. All of this is so that the gospel will unite us and save us and unite us and transform us and send us forth on mission for Christ in this world. That's what the whole book of Romans is about, lest you get disoriented. You see, chapter 5, we saw it, was boasting in Christian hope, celebrating the triumph of the last Adam. And chapter 8 is the famous Christian assurance chapter in all of Scripture. Romans 8 begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. There are strong links between chapter 5 and chapter 8 that are often overlooked. Lots of key words that are repeated. I'll mention a few. From the beginning of chapter 5 and to the end of chapter 8, showing that this is one great section that I want you to envision here. Key words like justify, hope, glory, peace, tribulation, salvation, endurance, God's love, and so forth. Clearly, chapter 5 and chapter 8 are bracketing or framing or bookending this third major section of Romans. And if you drink in chapter 5 and chapter 8 long enough, Christian, you are bursting with peace and joy. You are overwhelmed with comfort. Every ounce of uncertainty vanishes away in the face of these gospel comforts. And then you look at chapter 6 and 7 and you say, who put them there? Where did you boys come from? Romans 6 and 7, it's like this painful parenthesis. It's this dark detour. It's like two singers in the great Romans choir that are spoiling the concert. Excuse me, fellas, we were busy celebrating. Who invited you? Romans 6 and Romans 7. And beloved, if we're going to understand and benefit from Romans 6 and Romans 7 as we ought, we need to know how they fit into Paul's argument and his overall flow of thought. You see, Romans 6 and 7 are the two elephants in the room, the two big beasts in the story of Christian assurance. Let me ask you, believer, child of God this morning, what are the two biggest threats to your Christian joy? What are the two most common thieves that steal your assurance of salvation and your hope of glory as a believer? What are the two most common things that rob you of your peace? I would bet you, in some fashion, it relates to your sin and your struggles to obey Christ. Fair enough? Your sin and your inability to keep God's law, and the fact that God's commands actually only expose our sin more and our failures. Guess what Romans 6 and 7 are about? Exactly that. Romans 6 and 7, you could think of it like this: one long counseling session with the Apostle Paul. I mean, imagine you're sitting out there under the trees on the picnic table with an apostle in the first century, inspired, infallible, commissioned by the risen Lord, filled with the Holy Spirit. And you get to sit with Paul and he says to you, child of God, let me spell out for you the outworkings of the daily Christian life, where you get stuck most, where the wheels come off most. I want to help you. You'd be all ears. Yes, sir. Do tell. Do tell. And essentially, imagine the Apostle Paul, what he's saying here, Romans 6 and 7, is the following. Child of God, if the Lord provided for the beginning of your salvation, and he will provide for the end of your salvation one day, don't you think he's going to provide for the middle part as well? If he justified you and he will glorify you, don't you think he probably has a plan for sanctifying you as well? Are you ready? Listen up. That's what Romans 6 and 7 are about, and that's how they fit into Paul's argument. And beloved, we need to also admit, we are children of the 20th and 21st century. If we had written Romans after five heavy chapters of doctrine, let's be frank, we would jump straight to chapter 12 and get to the practical stuff. Come on, spiritual gifts, how to get along, how to treat one another. I mean, really, isn't it enough? Because we're children of a very pragmatic, impatient age that doesn't have a lot of time for doctrine and theology and lengthy argumentation. I bet you I'm not the only person. A few minutes ago, when we sang all seven, I think, verses of the hymn, I Asked the Lord, I bet, I mean, I've studied theology all my life. About fourth or fifth verse, my mind is tempted to switch off. Okay, next song. That's like, can we get this over with? Seven verses, really? Yeah, really. Because there's a case that needs to be made, because we need to sink our roots deep. If you wonder why our fruits don't last and why we're marked by shallow Christianity today, it's because our roots don't go very deep. Romans 6 and 7 takes us deep. And so we begin. Let's read the first 11 verses to get us started. Shall we stand as we hear the word of God? Romans 6 from verse 1. Follow as I read. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Oh, Father, you know full well that we live in a day of rampant nominalism. There is probably not a church in this country, in parts and other Christianized, evangelized parts of the world like ours here. There's probably not a church this morning where there are not pews and chairs with people seated in them that think they're saved but have no change in their life, who presume upon your grace while they are still dead in their sins. Oh Lord, may that not be true of any soul who walks out of this sanctuary this morning. Use your word in our hearts. Exalt your true grace and your gracious Son, grace incarnate, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our title this morning is sort of borrowed from our Easter greeting. What do we like to say every Easter Sunday? The preacher says, he is risen, and you respond, well done. So my title this morning, the whole point of Romans 6 is, we are risen. We are risen. If he is risen, and you know him, the point of Romans 6 is, we are risen. And this will be part one. We are risen. What's one of the best proofs that the tomb in Jerusalem is empty today and that Jesus is alive? What's one of our strongest apologetic arguments against the skeptics of Christianity? Our best response, our finest proof, is change lives. Transform people. Men made new by the risen Christ. And you need to understand, beloved, as we enter into Romans 6, Paul is a wise teacher. He's a veteran preacher. And so he anticipates the next objection. Remember, he's writing Romans on his third missionary journey, many years of ministry under his belt. He's not an amateur. He's a seasoned theologian. He's an experienced missionary. And he knows that all that he said in the previous chapters, climaxing with chapter 5, overflowing with Christian hope, magnifying God's grace, this is asking for trouble. He knows that he has just seen the pigeons and thrown the cat in among them, inviting opposition. In fact, every preacher and every Christian witness wants to preach the gospel so clearly and magnify God's grace so abundantly that it will ruffle the feathers of the self-righteous and the Pharisees, just as it was in Jesus' day when they saw him befriending the lost and he had to remind them. He did not come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners. It seems scandalous to us when an evil person is forgiven. I wonder if you know the story about Comrade Duk in the 1970s in the killing fields of Cambodia. He was one of Pol Pot's chief executioners. He was responsible for the torture and the murder of some 12,000 men, women, and children. Today, you can visit the school, which he used as a prison and a torture chamber, which has now been turned into a museum. And I'm told that visitors walk away speechless in dismay. Shocked, grieved, and angry at the atrocities of Comrade Duk. However, about two decades later, in the 90s, Comrade Duk was converted and came to Christ, we are told, and he was baptized into a Christian church. He came clean. He confessed all his crimes. He is now, according to the last record, my knowledge, serving a life sentence in prison. Imagine being a Cambodian believer. Your parents were killed by Comrade Duke. Your siblings were killed by this slaughterer. And now you come to the Lord's table next Sunday. You look to your left, and Comrade Duke is joining you for the communion service. How would that make you feel? How do you respond? How can this be? How does a mass murderer get forgiven by God just like that, by faith in Christ, freely justified, and he becomes my brother in the Lord? How? Back to where we ended last week, Romans 5, verse 20. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. It is scandalous. It is shocking for sinners like all of us. And it raises huge questions. And Paul had been facing this everywhere he went from both sides. On the one hand, you have the uptight legalists, the moralists, the conservatives in every church, in every heart. And so it was in Paul's ministry. And they loved to hammer him. The whole Jerusalem council, Acts 15, was about this, how new Gentile converts had to surely be justified, and circumcised and keep the law. The whole book of Galatians, the youth are studying on Friday nights. Much of Romans. The whole reason Paul gets imprisoned and sent by prison ship and eventually arrives at Rome is because the Jews in Jerusalem were ticked off that he seemed to be anti-law. And he wasn't enforcing the Judaic law and the full law of Moses. Not requiring circumcision, not requiring the food laws and other Old Testament ceremonies. They were sure Paul was condoning lawlessness, encouraging immorality, preaching a message that produced loose living. I mean, think about it. What good is a religion that doesn't make bad people good? Or at least less bad? And then on the other hand, you have the relaxed, the liberal, the free spirit, antinomians, anti-nomos, against the law, lawless, those whose life verse, their favorite text is Romans 5, verse 20, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Wonderful, they thought. The more we sin, the more God's grace is magnified. So we can sin all we want, and God will get all the glory he wants. Beautiful. And so here in Romans 6, in one stroke, Paul brilliantly answers both opponents and everyone else for that matter. He gives the classic biblical answer to the legalist and the libertarian and every combination thereof. Now, we're not going to have much of an outline today. I need to warn you. It's more of introduction. But I think you'll see why it is so tremendously important. And we need to look at verse 1 and 2 where Paul tees up the whole argument. And we need to be clear on the question before we can appreciate the answer. Look at verse 1 in the text as Paul begins. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? The British poet W.H. Auden said the following. I like sinning. God likes forgiving. What a wonderful arrangement. You know anybody like that? Have any of us not been tempted to think like that at times? Doesn't matter how I live, God will still forgive. So says Mr. Presumptuous, Mrs. Cheap Grace. It's what Matthew Henry calls sucking poison from a sweet flower. Turning a biblical truth into a deadly weapon. Has Satan not been doing this ever since the garden? Specializing in half-truths. Yes, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. It's in the Bible. Therefore, I should sin more. Lie. Something Jude faced. Turn over to Jude, verse 4. Not unique to Romans, not unique to the early church for that matter. Look at Jude chapter 4. Jude 4, what Jude was facing in his ministry as well. What caused him to have to change the whole theme and subject of this epistle of Jude. Look at Jude, verse 4, next to last book of the Bible, right before Revelation. Jude 4. He says, Jude, verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our Lord, the grace of our God, into licentiousness. That means loose living. And deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Beloved, do you understand? Subtle, sneaky, sly, false teachers have been harming the church in every age and twisting God's grace into permission for sinning. Let me ask you, you can turn back to Romans 6. What is a caricature? The political cartoonists love these, don't they? They've gotten in quite a bit of trouble, haven't they? Because it's so effective. You take a major political figure and you accent and exaggerate one feature from his face or his body, right? Remember that, I think Clinton, they used to do his nose. I forget, Bush, maybe it was his ears or something like that. That's what the false teachers and the antinomians are doing. They're taking one aspect of the gospel, one feature of Christ and his salvation, namely grace, as if it were a nose for illustration's sake. And they're exaggerating it so big that it's comical. It's a distortion. It's a caricature of the real thing. They're abusing the grace of God. Most Christians today have never even heard of antinomianism. Maybe for you, that's the new word for you this morning. Most Christians then, of course, could not define it, and they're surely not on guard against it or concerned about such a threat. Even we who have been taught and know about antinomianism, often we view it kind of like smallpox or, you know, typhoid, some uncommon disease that today that poses little danger to my life or my church. But in the late 19th and 20th century, there was a religious advisor, he's also a monk and a faith healer, to the czars who were ruling Russia at the time, the Romanov ruling family. And his name was Rasputin. You need to know about Rasputin. You don't want to be like him. He was a notorious antinomian. It was epitomized by his ungodly life and his bad doctrine. Rasputin widely taught that if you don't hold back on your sin, then God will not hold back on pouring out more and more grace to you. So if you want God to show you ordinary grace, then you just sin ordinary. But if you want to discover and experience the extraordinary grace of God, then you'll need to sin extraordinarily. Sound familiar? Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so the grace may increase? Very recently, Billy Graham's own grandson, Tullian Chavidian, pastoring a prominent church in the state of Florida, also a top author, top conference speaker. His name was mentioned a few years ago for us to consider for Res, for example. And then 2 years ago, Tullian confessed a lengthy extramarital affair. And yet he was one of the leaders in the Young Restless Reformed movement, one of its most vocal champions of justification. He had this catchy slogan, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Rumor has it that some of his followers, if not himself, would wake up the next morning after sleeping with someone not their wife and recite that slogan, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Blasphemous. It's repulsive. Tullian was known in South Africa. People ate up his teachings. I had people telling me, Tim, we need less doing, more being, resting in God's grace. All the while, Tullian is living the secret life of gross immorality. And yet, after his public confession in 2015, only a few months later, another church hires him as a pastor. Only to find out a few months after that about more undisclosed immorality. And so they fire him. Only for him to remarry another woman. And a few months later, be back in the pulpit at another church preaching about, guess what? Grace. Grace. God's grace. Grace greater than all my sin. If Tullian had a website, it ought to be www.antinomian.com. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Mark Jones has an excellent book that came out in 2013 entitled Antinomianism. Before this whole scandal, this fine theologian, wrote this book, sounding the alarm to the evangelical church, even mentioning Tullian by name, exposing Tullian's antinomian teachings, little knowing that 2 years later, his mask would be pulled off and we would discover what he was hiding with all of his grace crusade. Jones' book is very helpful. And I know this is a longer introduction than usual, but you may pick up by now, I'm concerned. This is a serious threat to the Christian church today. The enemy is in our ranks. I want to give you quickly from, mostly from Jones's book. DeYoung has a helpful book on this as well, Whole in Our Holiness. You know you're an antinomian if, I'm going to fire off a few signs for you. You know you're an antinomian if, there's eight of them. A, you only want to think of Jesus as your substitute, but not also your example for godliness. B, I can give you this list. We can put it in the newsletter maybe if Robin reminds me this week. B, you know you're an antinomian if you think that words like effort and rigorous discipline in the Christian life are kind of four-letter words, because sanctification is mainly about believing the gospel. C, you might be an antinomian if you're uncomfortable with too much moral exhortation in the Christian life. D, you might be an antinomian if you reduce the biblical categories of law and gospel simplistically, saying the law only threatens, the gospel only promises, never requires. E, you might be an antinomian if you struggle with the idea that God will reward good works in heaven as a motive for our obedience. F, you might be an antinomian if you're uncomfortable with Christian assurance being linked to fruitfulness. It just sounds too legalistic for you. G, you might be an antinomian if you're so focused on justification that it undercuts biblical self-examination. And H, you might be an antinomian if your theology has no place for texts like John 14, 21 to 23, and John 15, verse 10, saying that there is an aspect of God's love for us that does depend on our obedience. I read that list and I said, busted. I see how at times I have not been careful enough in thinking and speaking biblically about the doctrine of sanctification. Well then, what does the Apostle Paul think about antinomianism? Look at the next verse, verse 2. Look at his emphatic response. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so the grace may increase? Verse 2, may it never be. In other words, absolutely not. By no means, as the old King James rightly puts it. God forbid. Strongest Greek phrase available for emphatic repudiation. Perish the thought. Preposterous. Paul is outraged. He's horrified at such a lie that slanders the precious grace of God. He's appalled at such depraved reasoning. He condemns such an immoral view of the gospel, such an impure treating of God's pure grace. Beloved, think about it. Grace abounded so that sin would be defeated, not increased. Why would God send a remedy for a disease that only aggravates and increases the disease? May it never be, Paul says. As one writer puts it, only the most corrupt mind, using the most perverted logic, could argue that continuing in the sin from which he has supposedly been saved somehow honors the holy God who sacrificed his only son to deliver men from all unrighteousness. Beloved, do you understand? There is an eternity of difference between adoring God's grace and abusing it. There's an eternity of difference between celebrating God's grace and cheapening it. There is an eternity of difference between relishing the grace of the gospel and redefining the grace as license to sin. This term, cheap grace, do you know who coined that? It was in the 20th century. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German pastor and martyr. In his classic book, The Cost of Discipleship, listen to Bonhoeffer. He says, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's baptism without church discipline. It's communion without confession. That sounds about like, sadly, many churches today. It's cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace, however, is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. He pulls from all these gospel images the teaching of Christ. Costly grace is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out his eye, which causes him to stumble. Costly grace is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again. It's the gift which must be asked for. It's the door at which a man must keep knocking. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly, says Bonhoeffer, because it condemns sin, and it's grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his son. You were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Bonhoeffer concludes, above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. End quote. Look at verse 2, Paul now, before giving a detailed argument, before explaining his answer, he erupts with another exclamation. He declares, verse 2, may it never be, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? One short, sharp, rhetorical question. And Paul sums up the whole Christian life. In a few words, we're given this fundamental premise for the whole of Romans chapter 6. To be saved is to be dead to sin's power and dominion. It is impossible to be alive in Christ and also alive to sin. Living in sin is a self-contradiction for the believer, Paul says. It's identity theft. Denying who you are and what God made you in conversion the day you were saved. Colossians 3, verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Paul marches us here into the morgue. You need to be picturing, as unpleasant as it is, a mortuary to grab our attention, to drive home Paul's point. He wants you to take a long, hard, cold, clammy look at a corpse. Because the funny thing is, dead people have a hard time sinning. Ever notice that? Paul says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Christian, do you hear what the apostle is saying? Sin has as much power and authority over you as an employer has over the corpse of a former employee. Imagine a funeral where the boss shows up. He was a good employee. They had a good relationship for years. He was of great value to the company. And it's the employee's funeral. And while the employee's body is in the corpse and people are coming by for a viewing, the boss comes up and he gives instructions. You know what? Where were you this morning? Where were you at work? I've got a list for you. I've got five things for you to do. I just thought I'd drop it in your coffin. I'll see you end of the day. Ridiculous. That's what you do when you go back to sin. Sin has no power over you. Sin has no authority over you. Look at the text, verse 2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? I know what you're thinking at this point. Are you, is the pastor saying that Christians are sinless and that we are to be perfect? Never. Trust me. Read the rest of the chapter, especially from verse 11 and following. Next week, we will look in detail that we are not holding to Christian perfectionism or sinlessness in any fashion. But if we are truly saved, it's impossible for our lives to be dominated or governed or ruled under the tyranny of sin. Please hear this, brothers and sisters. Paul is not saying and I've read commentators even last night and Christian authors who miss this. Paul is not saying we should strive to be dead to sin or try to be dead to sin or hope or aspire one day that we're dead to sin. No, he says you are dead to sin. Over, done, finished, fact, reality, God says so. Whether you feel it or not, you're dead to to sin's dominion and rule over you. To say that you're not is to say that Jesus is still in the tomb and that the body still lays there outside Jerusalem in a garden. As John Wesley put it, sin remains but does not reign. Even Wesley recognized that. I love the way Isaac Watts puts it. Shall we go on to sin because thy grace abounds, or crucify the Lord again and open all his wounds? Forbid it, mighty God, nor let it e'er be said that we whose sins are crucified should raise them from the dead. There's a man who meditated on this text. Now, I know one of the most common questions. Turn over quickly. 1 John chapter 3. This is one of the favorite passages to fight over on this issue of Christian sinlessness and Christian sanctification. 1 John 3. Just briefly to look at. 1 John 3. Notice the point the Apostle John is making here. 1 John 3, verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he, Christ, appeared, verse 5, in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. Cardiac. What did we just read? Because that doesn't fit my Christian experience. I don't know about you and how your last week has been, but I'm guessing you walk the same planet that I walk. Something's wrong. No one who abides in him sins? Pardon me? Excusez-moi? But you have to see it in its context. The theme, the emphasis is practicing sin, verse 4. Keep reading. No one who sins has seen him or know him. Verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices, notice the emphasis here. It's habitual, a pattern, a life under the dominion and bondage of sin. It's not talking about occasional sins and stumbling and falling and the progressive sanctification of the Christian life. It's talking about being ruled by sin. Cannot be true of a believer. And you cannot know you're saved if you live that way. Keep reading. Verse 7, the one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices, underline that every time, practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9, are you ready for this? Buckle up. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin. But read it in its context. Practices sin. He can't live continually, habitually in sin because he's born of God. Verse 10, we conclude, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Turn back to Romans. Do you understand, beloved, the teaching of the whole of the Bible is that the Christian can fall into sin but does not stay there and does not live there under its government. And now we come in the final 10 minutes here to the outline for the next three Sundays, where we're going, Lord willing, over the next three Sundays. How do we know that we are risen? The title. We're going to look at five proofs, only one today. Five proofs that we are risen, that the Christian can't live enslaved to sin, that the believer will live a new life under a new master, or if you want a fancy title, five antidotes to antinomianism. First, verse 3 through 5, our baptism in Christ calls us to a new life. Our baptism in Christ. Look at verse 3 as Paul continues here in Romans 6. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Paul says, did you forget what happened in the water? Was there something in the water? Did you hit your head maybe on the baptismal and you have gospel amnesia? Are you getting spiritual Alzheimer's? Did you forget what happened when you got dunked, immersed, baptized, and what that represented? Interesting. Paul's never been to Rome. He's never visited this church, but he simply assumes water baptism by immersion, universally practiced. Didn't cross his mind that there'd be church members who had not yet been baptized, as is the case throughout the New Testament. No such thing as an unbaptized Christian. Contrary to what many in the Church of Christ, for example, Just up the road, Johannesburg Church of Christ, this was preached just a few weeks ago. This passage is not saying you get saved when you get baptized. Baptism does not achieve salvation. That would contradict the first five chapters of Romans, that we are justified by faith alone. 25 times he talks about by faith alone in chapters 3 and 4. All of Paul's epistles, the rest of the whole Bible. Baptism does not achieve or accomplish salvation. However, Paul's using strong language here, and it ought to make us uncomfortable, because in the early church, please hear me, in the early church, in the New Testament times, water baptism would follow so closely with faith in Christ that it was often viewed as a part of the overall conversion event when a person was initiated into the body of Christ, when you went public with your faith. It's kind of like today, though it's less biblical language, but just bear with me for sake of illustration. If someone says to you, hey, when did you walk the aisle? When did you pray the prayer? I know we don't prefer that language, but sometimes you know what they mean. When did you get saved? Walking the aisle didn't save you. Praying the prayer didn't save you. In the old days of the pioneers and the tent crusades and the Western frontier, at least in the States, and the pony riders, they would say, when did you travel the sawdust trail? It just meant, when did you go down and repent and get saved? That didn't save you. And in a more biblical fashion, the New Testament, when someone said, when did you get baptized? They were just saying, hey, when did you repent, believe, and go public? That's how seriously baptism was viewed in the New Testament. Maybe a simpler illustration, a wedding ring. Unfortunately, my wife is home sick this morning. You can pray for her. That doesn't divorce us. After we made vows on the 3rd of August, 1997, we sealed it with a ring, symbolizing the vows that were made. So it is with baptism, showing the union, the covenant of salvation. Beloved, I don't know any other coherent way to interpret this text than the Baptistic interpretation. I know there's great and godly men who differ, but I don't see any other way to handle Romans 6 than saying, on that day, for me in 1992 at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, Los Angeles, when Pastor Jim Stitzinger lowered me down, I was symbolically, because I'd already put my faith in Christ, I was publicly, symbolically showing that I am going down with Jesus in his death and burial, and I'm being raised with Jesus in his resurrection. That's the plain meaning of Romans chapter 6. If we try to say this is a dry text with no water in it, I think when you see Paul in heaven, you're going to have some discussion, because that's just not the normal use of that word anywhere in the New Testament. Keep reading. What happened then, verse 4, at your conversion, at your new birth, verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Are you ready for this? Christian, do you hear what Paul just said? The moment you got saved, you were joined to the eternal Son of God, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. And you became one with him by faith in Christ, displayed through baptism. We're going to learn more about this next week. All the repeated times, 9 times in the next 5 verses, Paul talks about with Christ, in Christ, with Christ, with Christ. Before salvation, we were in Adam, right? We had a very different and a very deadly head and representative. Now we are married to a much better and a whole new husband. The last Adam, the risen Lord Jesus, who took all my sin at Calvary and gave me all his righteousness and eternal life by virtue of my union with him. Remember that old Negro spiritual, beautiful song, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord? Were you there when they put him in the tomb? Were you there when he rose up from the dead?" In one sense, spiritually, how do we answer? Yes. Yes. By the grace of God, glory to his name. When I believed, I realized that in Christ I was placed at the cross, it was my cross. In his burial, it was my burial. In his rising on the third day, I too rose. Do we not sing this every Easter Sunday morning and as often as we can? Christ the Lord is risen today. And the verse that says, soar we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head, made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. How did God raise Christ and us from the dead? Look at the text, verse 4. Through the glory of the Father, the awesome resurrection power of Almighty God. I love that phrase. Rescuing Christ from the grave, rescuing you and me from the tomb of sin and shame when he saves us. And why? Why does he save us? How does verse 4 conclude? You hear this in our baptismal pool every time we do baptisms, that we might walk how? Not the old life of sin anymore, but now walk in newness of life. Do you understand? If you deny that a Christian should live a changed life, you deny that Jesus ever rose. It's that important. What a perfect summary this is of the whole Christian life, walking in newness of life. Do a study of that in your concordance and the cross-reference. The Bible says that salvation brings us a new heart, a new spirit, a new song, a new name, a new master, a new nature, a new power indwelling us. No wonder the New Testament calls us a new creature, a new creation, a new self, and we're welcomed into a new family, the church, and we're headed for a new home, heaven. What does that mean practically? We'll talk more about this in the coming weeks, but jump ahead to verse 5. I want to finish at least this first point. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Beloved, it's a package deal. You either died and rose with Jesus, or you are not with Jesus. Either you share in all of Jesus' crucifixion and burial and resurrection, or you share in none of him. You can't pick and choose. You don't get a half Christ. You can't say, well, Jesus died for me so that I'll know where I'm going when I die, but when he rose, it doesn't really have any bearing on how I live my life. No, we receive all of Christ or none of Christ. We don't get an amputated or a deformed or decapitated Christ. Listen to John Calvin. Those who imagine that God bestows free justification upon us without imparting newness of life shamefully rend Christ asunder. God forbid that we would ever do that. Paul also seems to have in mind our glorification one day. Verse 5. We shall, future, be in the likeness of his resurrection. Our final physical redemption and salvation, the consummation one day when we will rise with new bodies like Christ. What a hope. What a prospect. Let me summarize verses 3 to 5. We have died, believers. We have died to sin's dominion historically at Calvary, experientially at conversion, and symbolically at baptism. Let me repeat that. Piper was helpful in this. We died to sin's dominion historically at Calvary, experientially at conversion, and symbolically at baptism. In other words, our death to sin was accomplished in history, applied by faith, signified in the water. It's the best I can do to summarize it. So I want to close with a challenge for you. If you're walking in newness of life, you don't hang out in the cemetery except to rescue corpses with the gospel. Your best friends shouldn't be dead people anymore. You shouldn't be like the Gerasene demoniac before Jesus saved him who roamed the tombs. It's sad. You see Christians, they're saved, but it's kind of like they don't want to leave the cemetery. And they keep waiting for their buddies to wake up. Hey, let's spend some time together. They're dead. You're alive. Now live like it. Don't be Saturday's child after Good Friday. You're Sunday's kid, and we ought to live like it. Not stuck somewhere between Good Friday and Easter. No, full of hope, living in newness of life. You're going to tell Lazarus, after coming out of the grave for 4 days, hey, buddy, I thought you might want to go back in that tomb and check out those threads that you had on, those grave clothes. Not a chance, Lazarus says. I'm alive. I'm not going back to that old life any longer. And what perfect timing, beloved. You saw the names in the bulletin. Membership includes some of them getting baptized. Seven names over the next couple of weeks that are going to be buried right here. Did you know this is going to be their grave? We're going to have seven funerals and seven resurrections of people who have already come to Christ and who are about to go public with it. And I can't wait. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how grateful we are for the hope of the gospel, the real power of your grace, not to leave us unchanged, but to transform us and to liberate us and to make us new, not just to give us a new record, but a new heart and a new nature. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Oh Lord, may this be our song. May this characterize our lives. Dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Save any lost sinner, any dead corpse here today who is spiritually still cut off from you and your life-giving power. And your salvation, may today be the day of their raising, today of their resurrection, where they hear through the gospel, Lazarus, come forth, the day of their new birth. Do it, O Lord, by the power of your word. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.